Hey, and welcome to this week's edition of the Rooster Crows podcast. My name is Tyler Campbell, and today we'll be hearing a live sermon by Reverend Stephen Milton recorded from the Lawrence Park Church Sanctuary on a Sunday morning. Today's sermon is titled, The Sacrifice.
This month we've been spending time with Abraham, the founder of monotheism. His story is about religion, God, and nation building. But it's also about a baby, the promise of a baby to these two very elderly parents. They were in their 70s when God first promised them a child. And last week, in last week's reading, 20-odd years later, God promises that a baby will arrive. Sarah will become pregnant and the child will be alive and fine in a year's time. In today's scripture reading, we learn that this wondrous child has been born, and his name is Isaac, and he is their beloved child. And today we heard that God's voice is sounded again, sometime later, this time with a terrifying demand. God has asked Abraham to take this long-awaited child to a distant mountain and to sacrifice him to God, to create a fire, to bind Isaac, and then slit his throat, a burnt offering to the God who gave them the baby. And the next morning, after hearing these words, Abraham sets out for the mountain. How could Abraham say yes? He's waited so long for this son. This son is the key to becoming the father of nations, as God has promised for so long. How could any parent, any father, hear a voice saying, "I want you to kill your child," and obey? I suspect that most of you find this story difficult, even repulsive. Abraham is considered one of the heroes of the Bible, but in today's reading, he just sounds like a monster. How can this story be part of our faith? We're the love and kindness people. We believe that God is like our parent. How can any parent be willing to kill their child? This story has always been controversial, and Abraham's silence is maddening. We want to hear him at least wrestle with this. We want to hear his anguish. We want him to be like Hamlet and stay up late thinking this, thinking that. How can I do this? Really wrestle with it. But people in the Bible aren't like that. They just make choices and then they do them. Perhaps they had different personalities than we did. Maybe something in their brains hadn't kicked in yet. There are theories about that. Or perhaps the silence of a character like Abraham is meant to ignite moral wrestling in us when we hear this story. Scholars have debated this episode for a long time. They point out that in Abraham's time, human sacrifice was a common way of worshiping gods in the Middle East. That was normal, and it was usually children who were sacrificed. If so, then this episode stands as a turning point in world history. A major religion says, no, we're not going to do that anymore. And the Christians agree, because human sacrifice continues up until the Christian era. And Christians comment on it. They address the pagans. They say, you're the type of people who will kill your firstborn just to appease your gods. We're not going to do that. And that protest against human sacrifice starts with the Abraham story. I guess that helps take some of the horror out of this story, but not all of it, because Abraham goes along with it. It makes him seem hard-hearted and even alien. To Christians, this story has been seen as a foreshadowing of Christ's crucifixion. It is, after all, about a father and a son and a death. God tests Abraham, but saves Isaac. But when it's Jesus' turn, there's no reprieve, no last-minute rescue. Christians see many parallels between Isaac and Jesus. A father with a plan. Isaac carries the wood on his shoulders, just like Christ carries the cross. Isaac meekly agrees to be sacrificed. He doesn't seem to put up a fight, and neither does Jesus. And to our relief, in Isaac's story, he is rescued. And in Christ's case, the rescue comes through the resurrection. His death stands as a sacrifice which takes on all the sins of the world. The Jews, the Muslims, and Christians don't read this story the same way. Muslims say it was Ishmael who was sacrificed. In the medieval times, Jews said that actually Isaac did die, but he was resurrected a few days later. So this story has sort of taken on a life of its own, depending on which faith you belong to. The Christian version of the story emphasizes that God never meant Abraham to go through with it. It was always just a test. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a classic book, Fear and Trembling, in the 19th century, about Abraham's predicament. Kierkegaard argues that Abraham stands as the most faithful follower of God in history, not to be equaled until Jesus. Abraham was willing to give up what he loved most to obey God. But Isaac's death wouldn't be God's fault because Abraham was holding the knife. So Abraham knew that what he was about to do would always be his fault, and that he would have to live with the consequences of knowing that he'd killed his son. He would have to go back and tell Sarah what had happened. And still, he's willing to go to the mountain. Kierkegaard points out that the way God has arranged this seems to be designed to be the most excruciating option for Abraham. It's horrible on every level for him, and yet he still goes through with it. No matter what position we take on this story, it sends one clear message that we can't dodge, and that's that being religious, following God, sometimes extraordinarily hard. God can ask us to do things that we would rather run away from or ignore. The story seems to be saying faith is not supposed to be easy. We're asked to love our enemies, to help people who have betrayed us, strangers and friends alike. We're called to help marginalized people, people we don't even know. Doing this can be uncomfortable and even dangerous. Christ ended up on a cross. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. For centuries, Romans executed Christians in all sorts of ways because they refused to make sacrifices to their pagan gods. And, of course, there have been modern Christian martyrs as well. Take Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. His great triumphs were the passage of the Civil Rights Act in 1964 and the Voting Rights Act in 1965. Neither of these bills in the United States would have been passed without pressure from the civil rights movement which he led. But King didn't stop there. As he examined American society, he realized that poverty is a prime driver of racism. That the state and corporate interests don't care about poor people, white or black. They sent them to die in Vietnam. He increasingly realized that What he had seen as just a black problem was actually a problem which all poor people were facing, white and black, and that they were being treated just as cannon fodder when they were sent to Vietnam. In 1968, King was calling for an end to the war and was openly criticizing capitalism as the enemy of all poor people. In 1968, he was in Memphis, about to launch what would become known as the Poor People's Campaign. In his last sermon, he called for boycotts of racist stores in Memphis and a pooling of black money to invest in black banks, since the white banks hadn't been doing them any favors. That's what he was preaching when he was assassinated. Caring for the poor and the vulnerable was dangerous in Christ's time, and it still is. There's nothing new about faith asking us to do hard things. It's right there at the beginning with Abraham and God. And this begs a question. Is faith primarily a source of comfort, a sort of spiritual spa? Is faith a place that we go to be comforted? Yes, it certainly is. When we pray regularly, we can feel a calm rise within us, which is comforting. Meditators know that feeling too. When we come to worship on a Sunday morning via Zoom or in person, we come to feel community, mutual support, and friendship. There is a calm which we bring to each other. That's why we pass peace to each other. We are definitely trying to cultivate a sense of peace and belonging and calm. The life of faith offers many ways to find the quiet center, as the hymn promises. We're offered a way to drink from a spiritual watering hole. But that is just one part of the faith journey. The modern Christian theologian Brian McLaren has compared faith to firefighting. Firefighters, he says, hate fire. They know how it destroys buildings and how it hurts people. So they spend many years training how to fight fires. Most of the time they spend, in the fire station, they're either reading up, resting up, or training on what to do should a fire break out. And they do this so that they can run into the fire when the fire alarm sounds. McLaren says that we Christians are called to be firefighters. We're not called to watch the fires or to turn our backs on them. Instead, we're asked to run into them to help. Two Saturdays ago, I was invited to a conference dedicated to discussing issues that were relevant to people of African descent. The meeting was attended by people who had come from many African nations recently or a few years ago. And they told stories of the anti-black racism that they encounter here in Toronto. And they also shared ways in which they could help each other get ahead in Toronto. Advice on how to use the banking system. Advice on how to get a small business started. How to stay hopeful in this country where there's too little help from the government for newcomers. And we were all in a conference room, so there were small tables, and I was sitting with a woman who was from the United States. She was a black American who had recently moved to Canada. And she was a descendant of enslaved African Americans, her great-grandmother and her great-great-grandmother. And she admitted to me that she didn't actually know too much about the history of racism in Canada. So I filled her in on a few of the basics and suggested a few books that she could read. And I wish I didn't have to tell her that the anti-black racism which she knew so well in the United States was here too. That Canadians like to deny that we had slavery, but we did. And we like to deny that we had segregation, but we did. That's why Viola Desmond is on our $10 bill. In 1946, she got in trouble for sitting in the whites-only section of a movie theater in Nova Scotia. She fought the fine and lost at great personal and professional cost to her. As Canadians, we like to pretend that this is a multicultural paradise, that we don't have the problems that the Americans have. But it isn't true. 58% of the people who experience homelessness in Toronto are black. 58%. Indigenous people are overrepresented living on the streets and in our jails. Systemic racism is alive and well in Canada. Just last week, the CBC reported that white supremacist groups have been training in hand-to-hand combat in parks in anticipation of a race war. They want to be ready for street battles. They were doing this in Hamilton and a couple other small towns in Ontario. As Christians, we are asked to make choices. Do we follow Jesus only when it makes us feel good, or do we follow Jesus all the time? If religion is just a way to calm down and feel good, to relieve stress, then we'll avoid learning about how unjust our society is. We'll avoid getting into situations where we must protest injustice. We'll avoid taking positions or supporting the vulnerable, which might get us in trouble with friends and family. We can take that route. And historically, many Christians have. But I hope it's clear that our Messiah never avoided trouble to defend the oppressed. Jesus never backed down from an argument with his critics. It's all through the New Testament. And then some Pharisees walked up and said, "Master, blah, blah, blah," and Jesus always gets right into it. He doesn't dodge any of those discussions. And he never turned down someone who needed healing. And most importantly, we're here because he didn't run away when he knew the Romans were going to arrest him. All of the goodness that we experience here actually derives from the fact that he didn't run away, that he stood up for it, and he stood up against the injustice. Jesus walks towards trouble. He walks into the fire. He prays alone, and then he helps. That's his MO. This suggests that Christians are supposed to be troublemakers. We're to spread God's love, and when people want to shut us down, we're called to stand strong and keep going, even when it's uncomfortable. Comfortable Christians have caused a lot of trouble in the world. They supported the transatlantic slave trade. They supported and ran residential schools. But it was Christians who were willing to be uncomfortable who ended slavery. The United Church of Canada was the first denomination to take the very uncomfortable step of apologizing for its role in residential schools. And in 1988, we got really, really uncomfortable when we decided to acknowledge and celebrate that all peoples of all sexualities and genders should be allowed to worship and be ministers in our churches. And the reason that was such an uncomfortable position to take was because so many people within the church disagreed with it. We lost 1/3 of the whole nation's membership over that one issue. That's uncomfortable. Then, as now, we weren't in a position that we were so big that we could afford to lose 1/3 of our congregations. But we did. And would any of us want to reverse that decision now? Sometimes uncomfortable decisions are remembered as the best decisions. If modern Christianity is about comfort, then people with terrible ideas and policies will win. All they have to do is be more committed to injustice than we are to justice. God called on Abraham to make a difficult, terrible, hard choice. God knew that Abraham would be spared from killing his son, And we can be confident that we will not be asked to sacrifice any of our own to serve God. But the call to serve, even when difficult, continues. There is a major fire raging near us south of the border, and its embers are smoldering here too. Like firefighters, we are offered time to rest and train and get ready, but more fires will come, and we'll need to be ready to act together, justly, writing letters, going to protests, calling MPs and MPPs to say, no, that's not what we stand for. That's not what Canada is about. We are called to do what we can to share God's love, even when it's difficult. But our reward is that our faith will be richer. Our reward is that we'll be able to sleep better at night, and others will too. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of the Rooster Crows Podcast. We at Lawrence Park Community Church are a progressive church in North Toronto, and if you'd like to learn more about our church and the things that we do, check our YouTube channel, which has recordings of entire services and sermons. And for any more details, check out our website at lawrenceparkchurch.ca. As we finish this podcast, we're going to hear our guest musician Wade Bray play Fantasia on Duke Street, performed on the organ. We hope you enjoy and have a wonderful week.